Our Father in heaven, we rise this morning with great enthusiasm in our hearts for the blessing that it is to be reminded one day in seven of your great grace unto us through the gift of Jesus Christ and the blessing of the gospel. We are reminded, Lord, in such a way, so regularly and so faithfully, of how much we are called out of the world. In so many ways, Lord, we confess our lives mix too readily with those who deny and forsake the gospel. We must be about the business of the world. We must be about the business that you've even given us, taking care of our families and of our homes and of our details, and Lord, just simply crossing the T's and dotting the I's, we do look so similar to everyone else in the world. And Lord, there are times when we are even emotionally carried away with the priorities that are around us and with the injustice, with the way that people call good evil and evil good. So Lord, because of that, because we have very little time, it would seem, to reflect on the infinite and eternal truths of the gospel in such a ready fashion, we are very thankful for the habitual ceasing of things by the cycle of the week, by the habitual ceasing of work, the habitual ceasing of detail, the demands of the world, the desires that we have of our own. And we are reminded again simply by the opportunity to come and gather before you to be encouraged that we are yours and that we belong to you more than anything else. And Lord, your claim and your hand upon us is not only firm, but gentle. And to this we give you great thanks. We are your people. We want to be known distinctively as such. We want to be disciples of the Most High God. We want to make a difference in our world. But we need this, Lord. We need to be removed and to come before your presence once again and to be reminded of our work here on earth so that our ministry and our effort does remain distinctive, so that our words are seasoned with salt, so that our actions consider others greater than ourselves. To this end, Lord, we also devote ourselves to the study of history, even as we devote ourselves in this class to the period of the apostolic age. We see, Lord, not only the presence and the lessons of courageous people, we see the ways that your Spirit actively leads and directs. We're encouraged by that, Lord, because we know that that same Spirit leads us too, toward the same goal and toward the same end of all of history, and that being Christ, Christ on the throne, Christ victorious. Stir up our hearts, Lord, and encourage us to move forward as we reflect back so that our lives are meaningful in the same way. We ask your blessing upon our study today, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of feedback here, Matt. Okay, this morning I got to be careful not to back up too far. We're continuing on in our study of the apostolic age of the church, and as we have introduced it in a rather thorough study of the intertestamental period, the influence of Greek thought, the influence of Roman authority, both of which shaped the culture of the world in which the gospel would grow and thrive and explode. Then we also took a survey of the life of Jesus. We started out again last week by looking at the character of the church, and I divided it up into two ways, which kind of falls in line with the way that the book of Acts unfolds. The first was the period from Pentecost to the death of Stephen. And we refer to that as the Jewish character of the church, but predominantly a Jewish development and growth unto the point where the trial of Stephen took place, and it became very obvious to everyone, believer or not, that this could not just be a department or a division or a subdivision of Judaism, could not just be an extension of something that already existed, could not just be, for that matter, something that could be peacefully coexisting with Judaism. But with the rather climactic trial, the defense of Stephen, we don't have time to get into that, but my intention of doing that is to do that later in our studies of Stephen. And execution of Stephen, it became very obvious that Christ was now the center point that was dividing everyone. There was no living with it anymore. Christ was going to be the fork in the road, and everything now was going to be, the shift of division was moving. It was moving away from the Judaistic culture and history. Even the heritage was not predominant, was not first and foremost. Certainly the ceremonial law that Paul wrangles on about in his letters, the circumcision, the being Jew first before you can be a Christian, all of this is now the pendulum is starting to rapidly swing the other way as people realize that this is becoming a real problem, a real issue that will always now dominate the discussion, to the point where, as we know in history, the Jews will effectively wash their hands of Christians and be done with them in this regard. And that is unfortunate in terms of the gospel. Paul's burden, even, you remember, is always to the Jew first as well as to the Gentile. But more and more and more, the Jews began to drift away in this regard. So now we come, after the death of Stephen, there's that dramatic shift in the way that the book of Acts explains the character of the church. Now it becomes much more predominantly Gentile in its character. And so we want to touch on just a few of those ways that we find that. And what we're going to be covering today is Acts chapter 8 through chapter 11. And some of the items that occur there in that section, which help us to see that pendulum is swinging. Now, the first thing that we become aware of that's going on in this section of the book of Acts is it's expanding, even as the theme verse, chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Samaria and Judea and in all the ends of the earth," is being fulfilled. Now we're coming into part 2 of that theme outline. Now we're moving into Samaria and Judea. And in the process of doing that, we may need to take a little bit of just a few minutes to backtrack and to review what Samaria is so that we're on top of this. Remember your Old Testament church history. We painted this picture when we first started. You remember that after the reign of David and after the reign of Solomon came Rehoboam and the civil war between the north and the south that split the nation. Jeroboam, the general that had served under Rehoboam, took over the north and set it on a road of very ungodly rule and worldview. Immediately set up idols in the nation to keep his people from going south to Jerusalem anything from going south. He did not want to reunite the nation. And so he would set up his own idols on the northern perimeter, on the southern perimeter of the northern nation of Israel, to just keep people at home, anything but that, you know, because they were so used to the pilgrimage, going to Jerusalem to worship God. That set the pace for the northern nation of Israel until its eventual demise in 586 BC, with the rather stark condemnation in the Word of God and in the writings of Samuel and the kings, that there were no good kings in Israel. One after another, they were all. When I was teaching my seventh grade Bible class, I said, "It's like King of the Hill." And they all kind of looked at me. They didn't play King on the Hill. Did you guys ever play King on the Hill? Oh man, we played it all the time when I was growing up. You know, the idea, you scramble to the top of a hill and somebody else tries to push you over and you try to defend yourself. That's what Israel was. They were playing King on the Hill until the Lord said enough. So there was assassination after assassination. There was dynasty after dynasty. But through all of that, there were not any kings who called for reform and returned to the one true God. And as a result, they were judged in 586 BC. And you remember that the nation that was used by the arm of God to judge the northern nation of Israel was what? Assyria. And what was Assyria's philosophy for controlling their borders? Remember? What did they do to neighboring countries? They mixmastered them. Yes, they pulled half of the population out of Israel and scattered it among the nations, and then took people from all over and replanted them, because the idea of Assyria was, in order to make sure that the upstart nations and the edges of our borders, that they don't rise up against us, as we destroy their culture, we destroy their religion, we destroy their society. We make it so they don't know which end is up. They don't know what they want. They don't know who's to lead. And confusion was the Assyrians' solution. And that's exactly how Assyria was used of God to judge the northern nation of Israel. Half of the population was scattered to the winds, never to be recovered again. And the rest were mixed with Gentiles of other religions and other ethnic backgrounds, and they came in and they mixed together to the point where it was indeed utterly confusing. Now, remarkably so, and I think this probably has to do a bit with the grace of God, rather than being dominated by the remnants of other faiths and other idols and other worshipers that came in, what eventually began to dominate even the northern area, which now was no longer called Israel. Now it was called Samaria, named such because that had been Jeroboam's capital in the north. Remember, Jerusalem was in the south, so Jeroboam had to have a capital in the north, and his capital was a city called Samaria. So now the whole area was called Samaria, and the people that lived in it were called Samaritans. And amazingly so, in one way, shape, or form, probably not a very accurate preservation, but in one way, shape, or form, the worship of Yahweh floated to the surface and became rather dominant in Samaria. But by then, things were very, very different. The hostilities between the north and the south had become a problem. After the exile and the return, one of the things that meant a lot to the Jews was the preservation of the line. And they would say only the pure line of Judaism is going to preserve the promise of God. And, well, of course, that canceled the Samaritans. So there was the first expression of racism against fellow Israelites. You are not clear, you're not pure enough to be referred to as the people of God. And so the antagonism continued through the return of the exile, when the Samaritans tried to stop the rebuilding of the temple had to be fought back and defended against. During the whole period of the rest of the intertestamental period, the upsurge just continued. The hostilities became worse and worse and worse. So you had You had Israel now, or Judea, or Judah, to the south, and then you had the Samaritans to the north. And the racial line was significantly drawn. And yet here is, precisely here in this very hostile division, is where Jesus himself reached out. It didn't take long. John chapter 4, they had to travel through Samaria. You know, that's because the beltway around the Samaritan area was clogged as usual. So they had to take a shortcut and cut right through Samaria, which the disciples didn't want to do. And Jesus has them conveniently stop in Sychar, which is just a little burb in Samaria, and sends them off for food. Right? Of course, for a Jew to buy food in Samaria was going to be a long, complicated deal. So he knew he had some time. And he spoke to the woman at the well and converted the whole town through her witness. Another example, just a beautiful example of how the Lord uses the most remarkable of people who destroy their lives in sin and can be actually used as angels in the gospel call of God. But Jesus made a point of doing that. He made a point of reaching out and typifying this expansion of the gospel into even Samaria. Then, of course, when you get to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it would have been more than just you see an outline. The book of Acts is going to be written on a 3-point outline. Good preacher, right? Jerusalem, Samaria and Judea, all the ends of the earth, right? Okay, now we come to part 2. Okay, that makes sense. No, when we first read this, we're going to hold it. We've got a problem here. You're going to go where? The ends of the earth, even that's okay, but not Samaria. Man, nobody wants to build a church in Samaria. That's like downtown Baltimore, Nobody wants to bother with that. And so that would have stuck out very much so. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 8, and that second phase is kicking in, lo and behold, we not only have the very eager ministry of Philip and of Peter in this direction, but we also have the unheard of duplication of Pentecost among Samaritans. If anything else, I mean, it's one thing to take issue with Jews and Judaism and the ceremonial law and the whole issue there, but it's a whole other thing to embrace the Samaritans on equal plane. It must have been a very controversial thing to do, and yet that's exactly what we find. It starts with the story and the travels of Philip the evangelist. Now this would have been the deacon. And not the apostle who is probably left by this time to the outmost regions. I forget exactly where Philip the apostle is traditionally said to have gone. It doesn't matter. But this is Philip the deacon. You remember of the seven deacons that were appointed, there were two that were named specifically and stood out. And Stephen, let me remind you as a congregation, this is one of the reasons why it's so very important to attend to the Word of God and not to compromise when you're raising up officers in the church. We don't just get somebody who what's it take to be a deacon? For Pete's sake, all he has to do is, carry out the trash, lock up the doors. But the highest quality of character is described for the deacon as well as for the elder. And this is one of the reasons, because Stephen steps up and he is called on the carpet right away, and his is the most profound defense, biblical, theological, historical defense of not himself, but of Christ. And he walks them through the entire Old Testament. Like I said, he gives an Emmaus Road testimony, just like Jesus in pointing out that, beginning with Moses, ending with the prophets, all of it pointed to Christ. And that's exactly what he did in his defense, was he said, well, let's not talk about me, let's talk about Jesus. And he starts with Abraham and he walks them all the way through. It makes it to the point where they cannot logically argue against him. They cannot refute him, so all they can do is kill him. And after that, then Philip goes off, and we have to assume that Philip, with the same profundity, the same grasp of training and teaching, as well as the same commitment and zeal as Stephen has, is called to do other things. Whereas Stephen preached until he was arrested, Philip is an evangelist, and the first place he goes is Samaria. He drifts north. He goes from Jerusalem to Samaria. Now on this map, this terrible map, you cannot read. Let me start trying to illustrate some things or point out some things. There is Jerusalem right there, top of the Dead Sea, right? And up here, this whole region is Samaria. Here's Sychar, where the well is. And here is the capital city itself. So that's where Philip is now, is in Samaria, right there. And so he has wandered up from Jerusalem to Samaria, and he ministers there. He first travels to the capital, and he teaches multitudes, and he has been imbued with the authority and the power of miracles. Now, right there is radical. We sometimes wonder, Christians sometimes even debate over, the continuance of miracles, the purpose of miracles, yada, yada, yada. Though it's very clear here, Stephen wasn't given this. Philip was given this. Why was Philip given this? Philip was given this because of where he's gone, because of what he's ministering to. He's ministering to the Samaritans, and right away, the power and the authority of the Spirit of God is with him, not only in word, but in confirmation, in the use of these amazing miracles of not only sickness, but driving out demons. He has the same authority of Christ, and he is preaching to the Samaritans at that time. Then he was told of the Lord himself to travel from Samaria all the way down here to the road to Gaza. You see that? Now this is to the south. This is along the coast. He had to go through Judea to get there, along the coastline. All of the white here was still Philistine territory, but it was pretty calm in these days, and God, the road to Gaza is down here, and this is where he meets up with this eunuch from Ethiopia. The Ethiopian is bound south. Bound for Africa, and as Philip is encouraged by the Spirit of God to come up to him, he discovers that he is reading and studying out of the scroll of Isaiah 53. And because Philip not only knows his Word of God, and not only because he's led by the Spirit, but he has also been taught this Emmaus Road theology, that he knows exactly what Isaiah 53 is talking about. And that is how he leads the Ethiopian to Christ. So there's that understanding and underscoring there. Then the question, the point comes up where he is baptized in his newly professed faith, and then it says that that Philip is spirited away from there, and he goes and he ministers to other cities until he arrives at Caesarea, which is here. That unreadable scrawl is Caesarea. So he is traveling from Gaza to Caesarea, and he is going through these various towns as he goes, which are closer and closer to the region of Samaria. So he's retracing his steps back through Samaria until he arrives at Caesarea. Now, here is an evangelist, a John the Baptist kind of evangelist with power and with authority, going and laying tracks not only to Samaria, but also since in helping and assisting the Word of God to be sent south into Africa. And it's in the midst of this, it's in the midst of catching his, of demonstrating the power of the Spirit of God, that we have the story in Acts chapter 8 of the first perversion of the gospel. And that, of course, is with a guy named Simon Magus. Now, Simon Magus is first introduced to us as a magician. And he knows, of course, any magician knows what magic is. It's illusion. It's a trick. It's not real. And yet, he is caught up by what he sees in Philip. And he follows Philip around, and he is persuaded in one way, shape, or form. However, you know, we are left really to judge that ourselves. But he is persuaded by what he sees. He's even baptized into the faith. And as the attention in Samaria of the gospel continues to expand, Peter and John are sent from the church in Jerusalem to go and to see what's going on in Samaria. And they see what's going on in Samaria, and they are set back. This is amazing. This is wonderful. And that is when the Holy Spirit demonstrates his presence and his power in a repeat performance of Pentecost. And what I mean by that is the Spirit of God falls upon this room of Samaritan Christians. They speak in tongues. The demonstration of the Spirit of God is there in the presence of Peter and John. It's unmistakable, and rejoicing in the Lord for what this brings. But Simon Magus is also there, and he sees this amazing demonstration. And of course, now his business side is getting to him. Whether he's sincere in his faith or whether he's not, we're going to leave that to the Lord to judge. But whether it's absolute sinister nature or whether it's just simply the businessman in him, he wants to be in on this. And so he even offers Peter money to have this spirit authority power. He's willing to buy it. And Peter, of course, is appalled by this and says, "May your money perish with you." In very strong language, as Peter is wont to do, in not only in the Gospels, but also as he's quoted in the book of Acts, he's very straightforward. Whether it's in a positive way, you know, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Christ, stand up and walk." Not just give it a try. and Annas and Ananias and Sapphira, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and here may your money perish with you. Peter is very straightforward in terms of he sees things in black and white. But there, of course, presents a little bit of a problem. Simon is, again, what the text says is at times Simon is convicted by Peter's words, and he asks him to pray for him, and he demonstrates signs of repentance. Again, I'm not going to try to judge this, but it does seem a little bit shallow, shall we say. And so we have right, I think, to question the legitimacy of it, which of course brings up another question that I don't really have an answer for, which is probably dangerous for me as a teacher to even say. And that is that why is there such a significant difference between the story of Ananias and Sapphira and the story of Simon Magus? Ananias and Sapphira, you remember in Acts chapter 5, are believers, at least practicing faithful Christians. They see people selling land and giving the money to the church to minister to the poor. They want to be known as part of that ministry, so they sell their land, but they're also thinking, well, it's coming up to retirement. Maybe just 50% of the money that we bring in is good enough, and we'll say that it's the entire amount. And Peter speaks and says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." We aren't even told whether they repented, whether they were convicted or not. All we're told is that they dropped dead. Spirit of God punished them rather harshly in the midst of the crowd of the church. But with Simon Magus, there isn't any response like that. You wonder why. You wonder why the difference. You wonder You wonder why the Spirit intervened in Acts 5 and not in Acts chapter 8, or maybe just the opposite. Why didn't the Spirit intervene in Acts chapter 8? I don't really know if there's a good adequate answer for that. There's a couple of ways we could lean. The immaturity of church discipline in Acts chapter 5, just simply not being able to develop an authority in the church, and so the Spirit of God comes in. Is it the declining residue of the power of the Spirit, the demonstration of the Spirit that we see in the book of Acts in general, whereas it's very powerful and very prevalent at first, and even by the end of Acts, those demonstrations of the Spirit begin to wane? Are we reading hearts wrong? Were Annas and Sapphira the real hypocrites? Were they the real unbelievers, and Simon Magus wasn't? Maybe he was truly a believer, and so the Lord had mercy on him. I don't know if there's any adequate answer to that. Tradition tells us, however, that Simon Magus was not finished. Tradition, for what it's worth, credits Simon for generously contributing to the start of Gnosticism, which makes a lot of sense because of his magical background, his penchant for secrets, for having a secret knowledge, maybe even a secret knowledge for sale. Tradition gives him a lot of the responsibility for that, radically disconnecting, even further teaching of Simon Magus is recorded in some places, radically disconnecting Christ from the Old Testament, saying that we're two different gods, two different people, two different eras. We're not. There's nothing similar in them whatsoever, and that even with the rise of pagan ideas and practices, even boasting himself as an emanation of God, in other words, a second coming of Christ himself. The other thing we know is that the church held on to this name and used it to refer to guys in the church who wanted specific offices and positions of authority and perhaps bishoprics, and they were willing to pay for it. And the church has ever since called that simony, the sin of trying to purchase authority. Then you come to Acts chapter 11, 10 and 11. What happens with Philip, and by extension what happens with Magus, tends to set up the story that we find in chapters 10 and 11, which is very important in terms of watershed. It is the longest narrative in the book. This is the longest single storyline in the entire book of Acts, and so it's a very significant turning point. And so we're right to recognize it as that. Cornelius is a character it starts with. He comes out of the blue and disappears without any further follow-up. We just know of him in this case. Cornelius is described to us as somebody who fears God and who reveres God and prays to God, and he is told at one point by the Lord that the Lord will answer his prayers and send him a man from Caesarea named Peter. And so he sends his men to Caesarea sends his men to find Peter. Peter right now, interestingly enough, is in a place called Joppa, which is here. Here's Jerusalem down here. Here's Samaria. So maybe after going from Jerusalem to Samaria, he drifted over to Joppa, to the coast town. Maybe he was taking the weekend off, sitting on the shore reading a book. Who knows? But the odd thing, and of course the strange thing about this, is that the text makes a point of saying that he's staying with yet another Simon. So now this is the third Simon coming up in several chapters, whose occupation is tanning hides of dead animals, which of course would be very problematic for a ceremonial Jew. So right off the bat, he's in a position. First of all, he's over in Philistia. He's away from Judea, And he's staying in the house of someone with a Gentile art and practice and business. And that immediately begins to set us up for what's coming. He's upstairs on the roof-type porch, and he receives this vision. And the vision is of this sheet coming down, attached by four corners, and all of the animals in creation are in the sheet, and he is told by the Lord to rise up and eat, rise up, kill, and eat. And of course, he responds like a Jew. He says, well, by no means, you know, only the clean animals. And God tells him, do not call unclean what I have decreed to be clean. Now, this is a significant change. This is radical. This is very, very different. And interestingly enough, the vision is repeated three times. We know that the aspect of repetition in the language of Hebrew is a very interesting one. Whenever you're in Hebrew, whenever you're describing something, you know, you describe it with a word, you know, and if you want to emphasize that it was a particular thing, you just repeat the word. So in other words, if you had an accident, a car accident on your way here, it was just a fender bender, you'd say, I had an accident. But if it was a real train wreck, you would have said, I had an accident. And if it was really, really bad, you'd say it a third time, I had an accident. And that's where we get the concept of holy, holy, holy. The triune nature of God's holiness is from that Hebraic emphasis, underscoring that. And here, this is three times this happens to Peter to say the same thing. He rises up, and he is thinking about what this means. And of course, the first thing that comes to our minds is the dietary laws are part of the ceremonial law. It's removed, and now we can have our bacon and eggs, you know, and that wonderful. And but in the meantime, the men from Cornelius arrive, and they ask him to come with them. And he goes with them. When he meets Cornelius, he has figured out what this message really means. It's not merely dietary. It's not merely about what he can order for breakfast now. But it is, he says, the Lord has clearly revealed to me not to call any man unclean. Perhaps reminding himself of what Jesus said repeatedly in the Gospels, that it is not what a man takes in that makes him unclean, it's what comes out of the heart that makes him unclean. And he says, if it's not the ceremonial dressing that makes a man clean on the outside, then it's what comes out of the man. That's the soul, the confession of man is what makes him clean before the Lord. And he declares that God's acceptance is through fear and righteousness, and that this is, and that the Samaritans are to be accepted. And they, there is the great pronunciation of faith and the demonstration again of the presence of God. There is the, this is where the Gentile Pentecost, the Samaritan Pentecost takes place, not with Peter, not with Philip. I had that backwards, I'm sorry. And it says that they utter that these tongues were uttered. Acts never explains clearly what tongues they're talking about, except in Acts chapter 2, where you know the tongues are described as being communication lines to all of these other areas of the Roman Empire, Asia Minor and Greece and over to the east and all of the areas that were assembled, Egypt and farther down in the south. These were languages that were being communicated to them. Here, the Samaritans they wouldn't have spoken a wide range of tongues, but there might have been different dialects. Whatever it is, the demonstration of the power of that is miraculous, and they are able to comprehend that the glory of God is being pronounced. They don't have to conclude it. They hear it. So it's not a case of somebody saying something nobody understands and then they conclude that, oh, this must be glorifying to God. They hear it. They understand what's being said and they say, this is glorifying to the Lord. A big difference. And there is where Peter calls for them to be baptized. And he says, in a rather interesting fashion, he asks the question, can anyone forbid water? Now, when we studied the sacraments in a Sunday school class a year or two ago, and we talked about the meaning and the mode sacrament of baptism, we brought up this passage along with several others in the book of Acts. And we said, this is a very strange way for somebody speaking in the language of with a Hebrew background and with Greek in a Greek context. This would be a very strange way for somebody to say, can anybody keep these folks from being immersed? Can anyone forbid water means can anyone withhold water from them? The idea, of course, is much more the case to suggest that sprinkling or pouring upon them for baptism in the right there in that room would have been the situation that would describe it the best. And then Peter has to return to Jerusalem to answer for what he has just done. It's not that the apostles are thoroughly against this. It's not that they're, but they want to understand. There's a phenomenon that has happened outside of our purview here. Peter was there, but we weren't. And so Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he explains to them what's going on. And after describing what happened, their response is, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And, so this is they not only understand it in terms of the activity that took place, the confirmation of this Gentile, this Samaritan Pentecost, the expansion of the gospel to reclaim, and now there's even that sense of understanding. He's first of all brought his own people to conversion. Now we're reclaiming the lost, the really lost, those who not only theologically are mixed and impure, but also scattered to the winds. This is an effort to reclaim them, and it sets the stage then for the next expansion, which is the world in its fullness. And so the significance of this is very strong, and by far and away the most significant tool that comes in response to this is the founding of the church in Antioch. It happens about this same time. Now Antioch is to the north. I'm not even sure it's on here. It would be above here. It would be up here someplace on the map, and it's above Samaria. In other words. And it is going to be the primary church mission to the Gentiles as we go forward. It won't be Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was the home church for the Jewish people. And James is still down there. Remember, we talked about him last time. James, the brother of Jesus, is still down there, bishop of that church, and he's still trying to hold these two sides together, and he will fight to do that until he is killed, until he is martyred. But in the meantime, the church in Antioch is slowly beginning to rise and to grow stronger and stronger and stronger. Antioch, we read about in Acts chapter 11, verses 18 to 22, in its first mentioning. Antioch is the capital of Syria, which is to the north there. It is the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria. So this is a significant play. This is a large contingency in a very predominant and influential city. Antioch was founded about 300 BC, and as we've seen before, many of the Jews of the diaspora leaving the area of the Northern Kingdom before it was destroyed by Assyria would have fled north to the convenient areas. And a large city like Antioch would have been very attractive to collect in as the time went on. Antioch will become known to us throughout the rest of the book of Acts as the mother, the Gentile mother of the church, or the mother of the Gentile church. And Antioch will become a predominant sending church, a very strong missionary-minded church. Jerusalem's mission was was personality driven. James saw the need to try to hold the bridge together, preservation of the heritage that that Christianity and Judaism vehemently claimed, needed to tie them together. It was just James' calling and purpose to maintain peace and order in Jerusalem as best he could, but it would be the church in Antioch that would be given the charge to take the third phase of the mission of Acts and to spread the gospel. And so it will be from Antioch, not Jerusalem, that Paul will be recalled after 14 years after his conversion. We're going to be talking about Paul, I think, next week. There's 14 years between the time of the Damascus Road and the time he is called by Barnabas to his first missionary journey. The last seven of those years, he is the pastor at Tarsus. But he takes a long time to grow and to understand and to practice this Christian faith before he is called of Barnabas to go to return to Antioch. And it is from Antioch that he will be sent forth. It's also a place where that attracts a lot of criticism and a lot of attention. Antioch's church will receive its share of abuse and negative press. And it is from Antioch that the term Christian first emerges. Tradition tells us it was kind of like the N-word. Being a Christian was a derogatory reference. It was not something that was considered, a badge. But believers happily embraced it. And from then on, we are known as Christians, the Christ ones. The leaders of the Antioch church would include men very strong and visionary and powerful in the faith and in preaching the gospel. Men that we know very little of, but men that had significant leadership capabilities in the church. Men like Simon Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manoan, and then of course Barnabas and Saul. All of these men contributed to the strong leadership of the rising church in Antioch. The name Christian is one that we embrace and we cling to. I think one reason for that is because it crosses those racial lines very handily. It also is a lightning rod kind of term because it does put Christ back in the fork of that road that we talked about last week. If you're a Christian, it says two things. It says, first of all, of course, it doesn't matter what race you're from. You represent Christ, and that label is significant. But also, on the other side of that coin, if you're a Christian, that means that being something else is not necessary. And that can be a stumbling stone to some. It will continue to be that way for a while, especially in Jerusalem. They knew what it meant to be a Jew, to be Jewish. That carried not only heritage kind of concepts, but also cultural baggage and background and everything from how your mother cooks to the way your dad acts. And there was a lot, a great deal about that. To be a Gentile for Jews meant that something. It meant, clueless. It meant darkened of mind. It meant idol worshipers. It meant pagan. It meant them. It meant the lost. It meant Rome. It meant all the things that you didn't want to be. But to be a Christian meant that none of those things matter anymore. On the other hand, to be a Christian meant you have no other identity. And that becomes demanding in and of itself. If you're a Christian, you can't just be one on Sunday. If you're a Christian, you can't be one just when you're not at, well, it's Maryland, in front of the slots. If you're a Christian, it means how you're going to act when you have opportunity to lie, cheat, and steal before your boss. If you're a Christian, it's going to matter what you say when somebody says, "What are you doing this weekend?" If you're a Christian, that carries with it things that we aren't allowed to compromise. And I think one of the things that I walk away from this particular section of the book of Acts is realizing that to fully embrace the term, even brand new, in a brand new fashion as they did, yes, we are Christians, meant that they were willing to be identified with Christ so much that the rest of life could drift away and disappear. I want nothing else but to be a Christian. There is the courage. There is the boldness. There is the conviction. There is the motivation for my life, for how I'm going to infect my culture, how I'm going to raise my kids, how I'm going to make my choices in life, what I'm going to do, what I'll tolerate when others try to persecute me, what I will stand for and what I won't stand for. It affects everything. The name you go by, the label that you have, means everything. And it dictates not only who you are, but who you must be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much for demonstrating your great power to even include the likes of us, to include Gentiles and pagans. Lord, we have all come in one way, shape, or form from backgrounds that we might be ashamed of. We all have heritages of one way, shape, or form, Lord, that made us who we are, and for good or for ill, perhaps both. But Lord, to be called of you and to be given a name that means follower of Christ thoroughly identifies us again in a different way. We know the gospel says, Lord, that to be reborn means that the old is gone, the new has come. Father, we pray that we would see that transformation, that miraculous transformation in our lives, to be received into your presence with a trifold affirmation, do not call unclean what I have called clean, and to realize that you're speaking of us. It humbles us, Lord. And it also sets our path before us. Thank you that you have done this for us. Thank you that Christ, who is very God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, even the nature of a servant, so that we might be served, taking on a title of slave, that we might be given the gift of sonship. We thank you for that. We ask your blessing upon the way that we carry the name. Help us now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to worship you. We ask in Jesus' name.